One of the things that I want to do here, we'll get to it when we get into the holidays here. I've been thinking about this for a long time, it doesn't take a lot of preparation, but we'll just do it out of the hymnal. But I'd like to have one Sunday morning all the men up here and have a rousing kumbaya moment, you know. And just really blow the lid off this place. You know, this is, as I told you the other night when we were talking about the history of this place, this is designed for preaching and singing. And to get all of our guys up here and singing, you know, hold the fort for I am coming, you know, it would be great. So anyway, keep that in mind. We're going to put that together here, and we're going to have a good time doing that. Well, last week, we finished chapter 16. We looked at part 2 of the story on God's eternal plan for the ages. Now, I know that, you know, it's a very deep and complicated thing. I tried to make it as workable as I could, and hopefully, you know, you get your hands on it. Most of you that have been around here for quite a while, you've heard it before. I came at it from a little different angle, but it's something that in time really needs to be the foundation for your understanding of what God is not only doing around this world and history, but what he's doing with you too. And I told you, if you remember, how that in the Bible is about God establishing his government. And I told you that in the Word of God, there's three plans that God has. And they all go together, and yet they're separate. And obviously, the first plan that we talked about is that God has a plan for the universe. We call it the universe. The Bible calls it the second heaven. That's the expanse of space that we call eternity, where, you know, you send a rocket ship up and it goes forever. And God has a reason for that. God has a plan for that. And, of course, we laid that out in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. And then the second plan that God has was God has a plan for the earth. And you'll find this plan begin to be laid out in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, where he says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." That's probably one of the most profound verses anywhere in the Bible, talking about God's plan for, you know, the earth. God had he singled out the planet earth and out of the second heaven and for a purpose. And, you know, and one of the great studies in the Bible, which we certainly don't have time to get into, is how that the earth has changed position in the last 6,000-7,000 years of what God is doing in the overall plan one, and then, you know, how it's going to be put back in its proper place at some point in time. But God formed the earth to be inhabited. He didn't do it in vain. And you're going to find that God is using planet earth right now for this little 6,000 years of man's history. God is using the earth right now to deal with man, getting ready for, as we talked about the last couple of weeks, his eternal plan in the future. In our solar system, we have 9 planets. Now, I know science just said that Pluto is not a planet. Fine, whatever you want it to be, it's okay with me. But at the bottom line is the fact that in our solar system, there's 9 planets. You're going to find that out of those 9, only one was named by God. The rest of them are named by whoever after the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6. You have, you know, Venus. She's a female, the goddess of love or sex or whatever, AIDS, whatever the case may be. Then you have Mercury. He is the fleeting. Well, Mercury's first. Then you have, he's the fleeting planet because he's the fastest one. Then you have Earth. And then you have Mars, god of war. Then you have Jupiter, king of the planets. Saturn, another god, and right on out through the... Pluto is the last one, and Pluto is the god of the underworld, because if you were on Pluto, it would be a pretty dark place. That's so far out there. But God, out of all those nine, God named only one. And the reason why he named that one is Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. God had a plan for it. The other eight are out there for obvious reasons. We don't have time to get into this morning, but there's a definite reason why he put them out there. And, you know, so God has a plan for the second heaven or the universe. God has a plan for earth, which is in this universe. And then the third plan, and finally, God has a plan for your life and my life. You see, all three are connected to God's overall plan, but each from a different aspect. The earth is found in the universe, and you and I are now on planet Earth that's in this universe. And the grand purpose of God is to fulfill for us our work in doing the work of the Father to establish in our small part his plan. And most of the people have a very limited understanding of God's plan for them. They get so caught up in everything else that they lose that. And as I showed you, God establishing his eternal government, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. And when you look at that, when you go over to the book of Ephesians, you'll find how that not only now, but in that time, how we fit into it, when he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, that God hath raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, this is what he says in verse 7, that in the ages to come, see, that's long after 2022, 2023. This is after the rapture, probably sometime in the ages of ages, which if you know anything about that, but in the ages that come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. In eternity, from that verse, ages of ages, showing somebody in an eternity through us what God has done and who God is. Now, the depth of that verse is unsearchable in many, many ways, but it shows you that God does have a plan for you and for me. And it isn't just about down here right now. It isn't about you going to work tomorrow. It isn't about who wins the elections. It isn't about, you know, any of that stuff, though I get it. That stuff is part of life. But on a larger scale, God has something that he wants to accomplish in your life. For me, a book that I've always, when people have a real tough time trying to grasp, you know, the body of Christ and us getting Christ's body and all these things, I always take them back to the book of Obadiah. And Obadiah only has one chapter, and in the last two verses in that chapter, it's always been one of those little gold nuggets that God has just put there that nobody ever sees, but when you show it to them, they don't know what to do with it. And it says in verse 20, talking about the second coming of Christ in the context here, and the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even under Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Shephad, shall possess the cities of the south. Now this context here is the Lord coming back at the second coming, Revelation chapter 19, Isaiah 63, all those other places. Look at verse 21. And saviors, plural, shall come upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Saviors is plural. And if you'd read Revelation chapter 19, you'll find that Jesus comes back on a white horse, and the Bible says that the armies that follow him are also on white horses. That's the church. But we all have a glorified body like Christ, and we are saviors. Now, you might know that that word is taken out of all the new translations, and they put the word deliverers in, like you're going to be UPS or FedEx. But it's a thing where it's very clear what you have here. So we covered that the last couple of weeks. We have a good, solid foundation now, as good as we can probably have as human beings. So I want to move on today. And today we're going to begin chapter 17. And this now will be actually a continuation of what he has been doing. And he's preparing his apostles for what is coming their way. And he's told them now numerous times that he's going to go back to the Father. He's not given them everything that they need to know, but he's alluded to that some things are going to be changing. Now, what we now see here that he's beginning to prepare them in five areas that we'll look at in the coming weeks. And he's now going to begin in this chapter to talk about his betrayal by Judas. Then he's going to be talking about his crucifixion, which is going to lead us then to the resurrection, which then is going to lead us to him going back to the Father and then them finishing his work. And actually, you'll find the real layout of this in the early chapters of the book of Acts. But those are the five things now he's preparing them for. One of the amazing things that I found about God, Christ, and understanding the people that do the work for him, that he never lets them get caught unaware. He always reveals to them what's going to happen and tells them before it actually takes place in their life. Now, many a times they don't get it. They got their mind someplace else and they don't listen and hear what he's saying, but he always does that. So I want to begin today in chapter 17, and I want to read the first five verses here, and let's make some comments about this as we kind of crack into this chapter. He says in 17:1, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, and thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this life is eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou hast givest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Father, we ask you now to take this time today as we open up this great chapter, Lord. Allow me to give them some of the things that you've given me over the years and some of the things that I've learned from this. And Lord, there's so much here for all of us to see. So just help us take our time today, thread our way through all of this, and glean out of here the things that will help us to be better in our relationship and our work for you. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For our sake we ask it. Amen. One of the things that I find interesting here, he says in verse 4, "I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Now, in reality, that's not true. He hasn't finished the work yet. The work won't be finished till his death on the cross. That caught my attention years and years and years ago, and I thought to myself, now what is in that? He just said, "I finished the work," when he hadn't finished the work. And yet the more I thought about it and the more I, you know, in my own Christian life, I realized what he's saying here. Even though he didn't finish the work yet, there was nothing that was going to stop him from finishing the work that God gave him. And that was a question that I had to ask myself. Is my work of God in my life, in God's mind, a sure thing? And every one of us has to look at ourselves. If you're saved this morning and you know that God's got a work for you and we're not finished yet, could you honestly say, like Christ said, "I finished the work"? Because in your heart and in your mind, nothing's going to stop you from doing that. When I saw that, it was a tremendous principle that I looked at, and I thought to myself, I wonder what God thinks when he looks at me. I remember when he called Abraham out way back in Genesis. And I've been asked many, many times why God chose Abraham. I mean, there was lots of other people around, and there was lots of other good people around, I'm sure. I mean, Job is a contemporary of Abraham. Why didn't he do this with Job? Why Abraham? But then when you go back and you study the life of Abraham, you find out that God saw something in Abraham. And I know, hey, Abraham had his issues, didn't he? He goes through a process of spiritual growth where he made a lot of mistakes. God overlooked those mistakes because God saw something in him that Abraham did not see in himself. And God, way before he offered Isaac up, way before he did anything, good or bad, God looked at him and he said, I know him. I know him. And in essence, he said, I got a job for him to do, and I know him that he'll do the job. Was Abraham perfect? No. Did he make a lot of mistakes? Certainly, just like you and I do. But I wonder if God sees in you and me what he saw in Abraham. I wonder when God saw his own son, and Jesus could look at his father and said, I finished the work, when he hadn't finished the work, but the work was a sure thing as far as Christ was concerned. I had to ask myself, you need to ask yourself, is your own work with God, is it a sure thing? Is anything going to stop it? Is there anything going to come in and put the hold on it? Or do you have the assurance, no matter what comes in your life, that you can actually say, like Christ said to the Father, I've finished the work when the work isn't finished yet. See, it all comes down to where your heart and your commitment is at with the Lord, that you have that ability to know that that you're going to do the work and you're going to finish it. Now, first off here, I want you to see, look at verse 5 in our little text this morning. He says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory, here it comes, which I had with thee before the world was. You see that thing? Right back to Proverbs chapter 8. Right back to God in the beginning, coming out of the Godhead. And, you know, you just can't get away from it. He keeps coming back to that. Now, what is in this chapter as we move on through? And you're going to see, we'll get through it in sections as we always do, is I want you to see, first of all, a viable context here. Because I understand that what we're going to be looking at here is commonly called, and rightly so, that Christ is praying for his 12 apostles. No question about that. That is the context that is directly within this passage here, squarely he's talking to them. And his fear, because he's going to go back, these five things are going to happen, and he's praying for them that they can get through it, to finish the work. And I always liked this chapter, ever since I saw that thing about finishing the work, even though the work wasn't finished. I always really liked this chapter, and in my own personal life, I took some key points that he gave to them, and I think across the board, they really apply to me, and obviously, you'll see that they apply to you, because we both, the apostles and us, we have something in common, and now he is going to go back to the Father. And they are left to do the work. But what we have in common is we were left to do the work also. We're just in a different time phrase. We're in a different dispensation, so to speak. Even though there are no apostles today, because there had to be some exact criteria, and I know you'll find people out there all the time that claim to be an apostle. There are no apostles today. There had to be, as listed in the book of Acts, there has to be a definite criteria for you to be a bona fide true apostle. So there are no apostles today. But I am his disciple, and so are you if you're saved. And my job is the same as their job was to carry on the work. Last week we talked about how that, you know, Why did God do what he did of bringing his son out of himself in the form of a servant, in the form of a son? And I told you that there was two reasons for that. And one of the reasons was that Jesus could be my perfect model. If God wants me to have a relationship with him, then for him to judge me at the judgment seat of Christ, he had to give me a perfect book. If that book is not perfect, then he could never judge any unsaved man in the great white throne judgment, or he could never judge any of us at the judgment seat of Christ, because the book that he judges us by, that he gave us, is imperfect. Amen. And you could always cite, well, no, that was a mistranslation, Lord, you can't nail me for that one. Well, Lord, in the Hebrew, that doesn't mean that. Lord, in the Greek, that word should be. You see, you can't do that when you have something that's perfect. So it isn't going to work, the fact that God would never be able to judge us either way, saved or lost, if we didn't have a perfect book to go by the same standard. Even though he may give you a perfect book, he couldn't judge either one of us in our walk with God and our relationship with God if he didn't give us a perfect example. Now, I told you last week, there's a lot of guys in the Bible that are really good examples, but they're all imperfect. And when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, I can say, well, yeah, Lord. Yeah. Yeah, that was a bad day. And I know. But you know what? Abraham back here, look at the problem he had. And look what Jacob did. I mean, you know, hey, you know what? You see, he isn't going to judge my life or your life by Jacob or Abraham. He's going to judge our life by the perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, how can he do that? Because he's living inside you right now. You have him inside you. God gave you a perfect model, a perfect example that everything in our life needs to line up to. So we don't have any excuses when we get there. A perfect model as an obedient son. So I saw many, many, whenever ago, I saw that I can learn something from everything he does here in these chapters, even though he's not directly talking to me, because I too have been left to finish the work. So as I broke this first five verses down here years ago, and a lot of this stuff that I give you today, you know, on Sunday mornings when we do this, it's really easy for me to put it together. My biggest problem is not finding the information to give you. My biggest problem is how much do I give you, how much I don't, because I can go on all day long. But these things are easy for me to put together because I have worked through them many, many years ago, and the notes are right there, and they're something that I stay in tack with, you know, as best I can. So I want us to look at 17:1 here, and I just want to break this down into a couple of little principles here that I think that if we are going to do the work, I think that if we're going to do it well, and we're going to be able to do what Jesus did, and even though today, I don't know when the Lord's coming. He may be here this afternoon. He may be here before I get this message done. It may be 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. I don't know. But the thing that we have to ask ourselves today, if we're saved, could we honestly stand before God and say, I finished the work you gave me to do? And we haven't finished the work, but God said, yeah, he hasn't finished it, but I know him. I know her. They'll do it. That's the key. Confidence. You see, most of us worry about our confidence in God. Well, how foolish that is. My real worry is God's confidence in me, not my confidence in him. But that's just where we're at today. Now, the first thing I want you to see here in verse 1, he says this, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. Now, he simply says here, Father, the hour is come. You know, and I've showed you before how that God has broken down, you see this in Matthew chapter 20, you see it in Mark chapter 6, I mean, it's in Mark chapter 13, how God has broken down the church age, which is approximately 2,000 years, depending on how you want to figure it, into an hour system. A 12-hour day. usually running from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., sometimes from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m., but it's based on an hour system. And I showed you before that if we work with the 2,000 year, it breaks down into about each hour is somewhere around 166 years. And how we are in the final hour of this example, actually in the final moments. You're going to find that God all continually makes reference to the times and the seasons. I've told you before, over there in Chicago, they have the doomsday clock. It's based on a clock with only one hand on it that at 12 o'clock, the end of the world comes. And I think we're like 3 minutes to 12 as we speak. And you're going to find that, you and I, giving that time frame, we're in the final hour, actually the final minutes. I personally think, you hear this all the time, when somebody gets up and does something and somebody says, well, that was his 15 minutes of fame. I've often thought to myself in a spiritual Christian format, that's a reference to the time that we have here. If that hour is 166 years and you live to be, what, 60, 70 years old, your 15 minutes of fame of your life will show up at the judgment seat of Christ. But that's just me. But I do know this. We're in the final moments of our time before the Lord comes back. There is no question about that. And with this last hour, you and I will have a time slot. Just as Jesus said, my model, my example, the hour has come when he was going to do the work of the Father and glorify him. Once you get saved, you come to the point in your life that your hour has come. Now it's your turn. It's your turn now to honor the Lord Jesus Christ with your life and allow God and you to do the work in the hour that God has given us. You know, your Bible says 70 70 years is man's life. I know people go over that. I think it probably always averages out. Some die way before that. I think it probably, if you got everybody to get, it would come right out on the money. But the bottom line is this. Let's say we only have 70 years out of 166 years. Now, it's a thing where the time you get saved, then you get trained, you get into a New Testament local church that brings you through and gives you everything that you need, and you come into your hour to do his work. Now, I'm not sure when that hour actually starts. I mean, I don't know if it's when you got saved. I don't know if you get to that point in your life when God now really begins to, I don't know that for sure. But I do know this, Jesus made a reference to his hour all through his earthly ministry. In his case, it's always toward a point in time, his crucifixion. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 22, we're told to watch, for we know not what hour he's coming. And I found out that there, he says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, that there's a coming an hour of temptation that we all have to face. Revelation chapter 14, verse 7 talks about the second coming of Christ, and it says the hour of God's judgment. I find that there's an hour of work at the first coming, but there's also an hour of work that somebody's doing at the second coming. And then I find in between that, you and I are designated an hour. And whether you know it or not, you and I are on the clock this morning. You know, I look at my own life, and I would never look at somebody else's like this because mine's mine, and mine's the one I got to take care of. You know, I wasted the first 20 years of my life. First 20 years of my life, God got nothing from me. And I look back at that, and I thank God that the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, and God knows that. God knows that most of us wasted a good portion of our early life. We got into things we shouldn't have done. Maybe we were 20, 30 years old, 40 years old before we ever found out what we really needed to do. I get that. God understands that. I just thank God for me, and you can do it for yourself if you want, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, that he made a way for me to redeem the time that I lost. Doesn't get any better than that. But I said all that to say this. Once I got my head screwed on straight, and once I got right where I needed to be, my goal was to never let anything waste my time for God for the rest of my life. I haven't always done that, but that's always been my goal. I look back at once I know what I know now, I look back and see what I wasted. And I know we all live in life. Believe me, I'm not somebody that says you need to be a monk and you need to just be ecstatic from the world. I'm not saying that. I get it. We are to occupy till I come. But within all of the things that we have in life, all the things that we do, we can't ever lose sight of the fact that we're on the clock. And God has an hour for you. Just like he had for the Lord Jesus, just like he had for me, you're on the clock for your hour, whenever that may be in your life. And I can't speak to that for you. I can only speak it to me. Then the second thing I saw here was in verse 2. And after he said that, you know, that he's given him an hour, and that hour has come, then he said in verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. Now that's an incredible thing, and you know, God has now given us the power over the flesh to do his work. Now this will be the incredible teachings found in Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7. Somebody asked a question just several Thursday nights ago about the baptism of Jesus' death out of Romans 6. Romans 7 is the great chapter on our flesh versus the old man versus the new man. And now that I am saved, I have been set free from my flesh. Why did he do that? He did that because I have a work. He did that because there's an hour that I need to get that work done, and the flesh will do nothing but get in my way. The flesh will stop me. There's no way, as long as I'm in the flesh, I can do anything spiritual for God. So again, God made a way to separate my flesh from my soul. And now I'm set free from my flesh. Why? So I can do the work without any hindrance whatsoever. Now Romans chapter 6, verses 7 through 14 says this. For he that is dead to Christ, is freed from sin. Now if he be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. You're dead to the world, but you're alive in Christ once you get saved. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Here it comes. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Let's pray. Father, help us today to glean from this everything that we need. We love you. We thank you for all that you've given us, all that you've laid out for us. Thank you for the great perfect book and yet the perfect example that actually we don't have an excuse. And so we thank you for that. Help us today to glean from this all that you have for us, that we might be able to give you the honor and the glory and accomplish within our hour the things that you have for us to do. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For sake we ask it, amen. Romans chapter 6 is probably the greatest single chapter in the Bible, and you might know that it's in Romans, written to the church. that explains to us that now that you're saved, based on Christ's death, that sin has no more dominion over us. Colossians chapter 2 explained the process by which we are set free from our soul, our flesh, from our soul. And now that's what makes us a new creature in Christ Jesus. When you get over to Romans chapter 7, it begins to show you, based on chapter 6, now we see the warfare between the old man and the new man, the flesh and the spirit. And simply put, as best as I can put it down where you can grab it, before we were saved, sin was our nature. Before you and I ever trusted Christ as our own personal Savior, we were dead in trespasses of sin. Because of that, sin is our nature. Now, after salvation, sin is our choice. We don't have to sin anymore. The flesh has no more dominion over us. Before you got saved, sin was your old sin nature. After you and I are saved, whatever sin we get in, whatever we do, we now choose to do that. We've talked several times back in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, where it lists the six things that God hates. Actually, there's seven. The seventh one is the capstone of it, so to speak, makes it an abomination. And I've talked to you before how that when you look at these, they actually are a picture of the whole Bible. The proud look starts in Genesis, the seventh one, all the way up to the church. And you find everything in between as you come through your Bible. And I know that they are written in Proverbs and they're dealing with the seven unclean spirits of the Antichrist over there in Matthew chapter 12 and 13. I get that. I understand that. But without a doubt, these seven are the sins of the saints. These are the six things, seven things that God hates, but yet these are the actually six or seven things that God's are favorite things that they do. And you know what? It's a choice. You're not under this anymore. You fall into one of these, it's because you chose to, for whatever reason. Now, before you were saved, as I said, your sin is an old sin nature. You sin by nature. Now, we sin by choice. And boy, you better take that home with you today. I've always liked the progression by which he comes down through this. Not only does it fit from Genesis up into the church age, but it fits into everything that we get into in our Christian life when we choose to put these things in our life. The first thing he says, and this is very, very fitting, he says the first thing he lists back there is a proud look. He does that, or he says that, because that was the first sin in the Bible. The first sin in the Bible goes back to Lucifer all the way back there, and it was pride. And, that is going to be the number one problem that God's people get into, pride. And if you work with people, you deal with people, you know that pride is always the thing that keeps them from ever doing what's right sometimes. Pride blinds people. I mean, it comes to the point where I have known people that had done some of the stupidest, dumbest, damnable things throughout the Bible in their life. And yet, they would argue with you up one side and down the other how much they love God and how much they're in fellowship with God. You know why? Pride. Pride will keep us from really seeing not just who we are, but where we're at. We get to the point sometimes, this is where it starts, and I've told you this before. It starts when God's people start picking and choosing out of the Bible what you want to believe with what you don't want to believe. You want to believe these things here, but when it comes to these things here, you're just willing to not even look at them or just forget them or just bypass them. And and that's where it starts. We as a child of God, hey, I'm telling you folks, we don't have a right to pick and choose out of that book what we want to believe and what we don't. And when we don't do what's right, you know what you do? You get it right with God or whoever the case may be or whatever the case may be, and you never let pride get into it. Pride was the number one problem in the Bible first, and it'll be the number one problem all through the Bible. And it's the number one problem with God's people today. These are the sins of the saints. Dr. Ruckman had a message years and years ago, it's probably still out there someplace, called The Sins of the Saints. You know where he preached that of? Right here. So he says a proud look. That's a choice. That's a choice we all make. We look at a circumstance, we may not like it, we don't do this, we don't do that. We have an option now through the Word of God, a protocol that we take. But we don't choose that one, we choose pride. Pride's a choice. They're all choices. Before we were saved, we didn't have a choice. Now that you're saved, sin hath no more dominion over you. You have a choice. Second thing, he says a lying tongue. Now, I get that because most of the guys, when they preach this, and I understand it, I agree with it. They talk about, well, once you get prideful, then you can't deal with the truth, and you tell lies and all that. And I get that. I understand. But I from my dealings with people and dealing with myself, when the first thing is a proud look, the second thing is a lying tongue, it's not just lying about something or somebody. But it's lying about where you're really at with the Lord to yourself. That's the real key. Hands that shed innocent blood. That's the collateral damage that happens in a family or whatever. When somebody doesn't do what's right and some young child or some young Christian sees what's happening and the collateral damage. Heart that devises wicked imaginations. Your heart, that's where it all starts. I've watched over the years and I've always said over and over and over again. I've seen it in churches. I've seen it in every aspect of ministry. When people leave a church, usually in 99.99% of the cases, their heart left a long time before their body went out the door. And that's just the way it works. Feet swift, running to mischief. False witness. And then, of course, the last one, sowing discord among the brethren. These are the sins of the saints, but they're choices we all make. It's not something, as Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made you do it. These are solid choices that we make, and in every case, there's an alternative in the Word of God that you don't have to make that choice. And he comes down through here, and he says, the reason why he says the seventh is sowing discord among the brethren is the capstone of all this, and which makes it an abomination, because in Israel's time, when all these things were going on, that's what destroyed the unity of the nation of Israel. And that's what will destroy the unity of anything in Christianity when these things are the choices that people make. And as I always say, life is about choices. Now the third thing he says here in verse 2 continued. He says that he should give life eternal to as many as thou hast given him. Now that's, to me personally, that's right to me as a pastor. But it ought to be right to you as a parent. It ought to be right to you, to anybody who's ministering in a New Testament church. John chapter 10 verse 10, we looked at this a while back. He says, I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. What a great verse that is. You see, the job of my job as a pastor and your job as the Christian is to give people life. God gave the life to me. He gave it to you. We are to be witnesses unto him. And when we are witnesses unto him, we give other people life. Obviously, that's salvation. And then the Bible says that we are not, I have given, come to give them a life, and that they may have it more abundantly. You see, the more abundantly takes place of what we give people after salvation. A life of teaching you the biblical principles of life, helping you with your family, its blessings, the power of God in your life, understanding who God sent you to, understanding who God has put into your life, giving you everything you need for your hour. You see, he says life, that's salvation, but life more abundantly, that's after salvation. That's taking the people that God has given you and making sure beyond salvation, the blessings of God never end. The power of God never dries up. The fruit of God never withers on the vine. That the life that you got with salvation is incredibly wonderful, but it doesn't stop there. It's only the beginning. Now you go into the abundance of a life with Christ that just never stops. That's the problem with most of God's people. They got saved and that's where it ended. They took God's salvation, but they never did anything with it to bring about any abundance in their life. And that's why they're miserable today. That's why they're unsatisfied today. That's why so many of God's people have the problems that they have today. And they don't even understand why. It's simply because when God saved you, he gave you life. But he doesn't want it to stop there. He wants to give it to you more abundantly. That's all the things that go along with the salvation God gave you. Giving you and me everything that we need. I've told you before, and we have a lot of young men and young ladies here that you're really good leaders. You really are. I'm proud to be associated with you. I watch you and as you do with people, as you work with people, you do ministry. You have really embraced the idea biblically of what it means to be a true leader. And I've told you before, a true leader today in the church, like Paul, he establishes himself first in the church. And then he will take the people that God gives him and absorb them, not into just his own ministry, but absorb them into his life. It becomes a thing where it's not about the static ministry that you come and do. It's the fact that you get absorbed into a person's life. That you become actually part and understand everything that God is doing. And you too enjoy the unity of the abundance of the life that God gives you. A true leader will give you life. Then he'll develop that life to an abundance. You know, when I look at Christ, my model, my example, he always took care of the ones who did the work for him. They didn't always do it right, and he had to deal with them sometimes. But there was never a time that he did not look out for them. I mean, stop and just think about it from a purely aesthetic example. When he called them out in Matthew chapter 10, and they went with him. What did he tell them? He says, take no thought of your food. Take no thought of your coat. Take no thought of your raiment. Take no thought of anything. Just come and follow me. Now, that's a pretty bold statement. But when you put it into the context of what he has done with the people God gave him, when you get into chapter 17, you know why they didn't need any of that? Because he was going to provide for them everything they needed. He was all they needed. And everything that they would get in a physical world came through him. Now, there's a lot of ramifications to that, but to me personally, I take that to heart in my own ministry with the people that God has given me to make sure in your hour, whether you do with it what you're supposed to or not, is not my concern. My job is to make sure you have everything that you need to do that. You know, there's a missing word in churches today with pastors. I guess probably it's also true with Christians, but being a pastor myself and being it for a long time and seeing them out there, I know it's a missing word with them. And it's simply the word gratitude. Pastors look at their people and they think that those people are there for them. They think that, you know, hey, I grew up in it all my life. I saw that when a person back in the old days, you know, would come down and get saved, or a family would join a church, or somebody would come down and get saved, they'd deal with them down on the altar, you know, and they'd get saved, and everybody'd say, praise the Lord, and be happy, slap them on the back. And then it wasn't 15 minutes after that that either the bus captain or this guy or this guy or this guy called him over here and said, I think God's called you to work in the bus ministry. I think God's called you to work here. God called you to work there. That young person, young couple, young family was so enamored with just being saved, they actually believed what that person was saying was the right thing. And so they got swallowed up in this big machine. They got no discipleship. Nobody ever asked them what they understood about the Bible or what they didn't. They were put into the great Christian meat grinder called Baptist churches. And then, after 2 or 3 years with no training, no discipleship, nobody working with them, nobody, no place to go if they had issues, which you know every young Christian's going to have, when they got burnt out and they fell by the wayside, then they had the audacity to blame the people instead of looking at their own selves and their own system. That's what it was. Ingratitude. Ingratitude. Not looking and be thankful for the people that God gave you to be your co-laborers, to be by your side. And never, 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 never take them for granted. Now, I have a lot of problems. I'm just human like anybody else. I have my struggles, I have my issues, and there's times, you know, I have to deal with things just like you do. But let me tell you a problem I've never had, and I can honestly say this before God. I've never had a problem not being thankful for the folks that God has given me. You guys have been around, some of you have been around me for 30, 40 years. I know it's been a labor, but you know what? I've given people all my life everything that I have, everything that's in me. I've never hurt anybody. Even if people have done me wrong, I never got vindictive. I always had somebody else that could take them out. I never got vindictive. I never got to the point where I just realized that, you know what? You never focus on what you don't have, folks. You're always going to have negative things. Never focus on what you don't have. Focus and be thankful for what God gave you that you do have. And I just, in all my life, in all my ministry, when I look at, you know, the pastors out there, honestly, and I know some people will disagree with what I'm about to say. I don't care. I've been in, hey, if you ain't been in the ministry and you ain't been a pastor, shut your mouth when it comes to understanding what somebody else is really doing and what they're not. You don't have any perspective on it. I am telling you, I've seen these guys. They care nothing about their people. They're a giving record on a card someplace. They want everything from you, but if you have a problem in your life, your kids run away, or you kids this, or you have marital problems, you can't get in the door with them. And they'll sign you out to some second stringer someplace who knows no more about it than the next guy. And I'm telling you right now, they never see the people that God gave them as the most important asset that they have in the ministry. And they don't take care of them. They don't care about them. They use them, they abuse them, and then they throw them on the ash heap, and that's the end of it. They never come to the point where they really understand what he's talking about here, that my job, any pastor's job, is to not only give you light, but then make sure you get it more abundantly. I told you Thursday night when, I forget who asked the question, we were talking about, churches and the churches that God has given us and, the blessings of it. And I, it's a thing where, I look at these guys and they spend $20 million, $30 million, $40 million, $50 million, $60 million, $100 million on church buildings. Their sound system is $150,000. And it's a thing where the churches, they're nothing more than a monument to the man who's building it. I've never bought into that. I've always been thrifty with what we have. I've looked at the churches that fit our needs. But at the end of the day, the money that I have goes for two things in this church. It goes for ministry, making sure whatever you do, you have everything you need. I have people come to me sometimes and say, Bob, I need... I say, what? Well, we got this thing and we need... What? Well, we need... You need a what? Well, I need this. Okay, go get it. Well, it's $200. Get one that's $400, it'll probably be better. I don't care. You get what you need to do the job. You see, folks... I understand the sacrifice that many of you make for this church and my ministry. I do. I'll never take you for granted. I know you spend long hours. Sometimes I don't know how you do it. I'm thankful that all the ones that we've sat down and we've got to get a balance in your life so you don't get crazy over the edge. But I tell you, even with that, I'm overwhelmed. But I never take it for granted. I look at what God has given me here with you and how that God has put us together and how you don't look back and I watch you. I don't understand. You just keep doing and going and you work with this and you do that and there's things that I don't even have to tell you to do that you now see them that need to be done. And I want you to know, as your pastor, I know and understand the sacrifices that you make. So I try to make it as a two-way street as I can. That's why I'll take all the families down to Branson. That's a thank you for what you're doing for me. It's a thing where, I take you down there and we pay for so much of it. And, I think it probably cost $10,000, $15,000 to do that. I don't care. You know why? Because you're worth every penny of it. You do for this church over and above. And the day I get to the point that I just think that's what you're supposed to do and show ingratitude is the day you need to fire me and get somebody in here that shows you the gratitude that you deserve. I understand what you do for me. I understand the sacrifices you make. I know you all got your life, you got your job, you got your kids. Hey, that even makes it more special to me that you're willing to balance all that out because you believe that God put us together. I look at what we did for Halloween. The impact that we made into this neighborhood, we'll get rewards out of that forever. I look at the camps we've had in the past. I don't have any qualms about what we spend for camp. I don't care. You know why? Because there's no greater. If I had a choice between putting money in a $60 million building or $60 million into your kids, I wouldn't have to pray about which where I'm going to put it. Because your kids are everything. You're everything. We're everything. Because we have an hour. We only got an hour. And the clock's running. And it's going to be a thing where it's going to be over. The buzzer's going to sound. The lunch whistle's going to blow. And the clock's going to be out of time. And my job is to not only give you life, but help develop it that you get it more abundantly. And I can do things to help you with that. Your special needs. I'm not even going to get into it. The needs that many people have that we're here for. I mean, in the going back to the ministry, whatever you need, we're developing new things all the time. I'm not going to sink millions and millions of dollars in a building or a sound system when we need what we need to reach people and do what we need to do. I looked at the veterans things the other night. 20 guys came out here that, I'll tell you, and we gave them little gifts, we gave them presents, just to thank them for what they did. And it's a thing where I never see a police officer, I never see a man in uniform that I don't go over and thank them for what they're doing and tell them, I pray for your safety. You see? You're special. You're not just special because you're a group of people here. You're special because God brought us all together because we got an hour that we're all going to work through. And I'll never come to the place where I have ingratitude toward any of you. Even if you don't do anything, which is kind of a rare thing here, but even if you don't, I'm still thankful for who you are and that you're here. You know why? Because at some point you may find the legitimacy of your hour. I've never closed the door on anybody. You know why? Because I learned a long time ago, leave that door open because you never know what God is going to do. But you see, sometimes we get our pride involved. Sometimes we get our emotions involved. Sometimes we don't like this, we don't like that. Hey, I learned a long time ago, this is God's church. I'm just a peon he put in charge. But it's his. And he'll protect it. And he'll not only give us life, but he'll give us life more abundantly. Then the fourth thing, look at verse 4. The main two areas of my Christian life. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The first thing my job is, your job is, once you realize you have an hour, is to glorify Christ on earth with our lives. Simply allowing God to take you and me and our ministry together to the ends of the earth. Families ministering together. I watch some of you young couples. I really do. I'm not going to get into names this morning, but I'm telling you, there's a host of you out there that you have little kids. You're doing exactly what you need to do with them. It shows. I watch them. I watch you. I watch how you interface with them. I watch how you know what you do and how they're growing up and how they're polite and how they're respectful. My mind still goes back to years ago. We had a couple in the church that had two little hellions, and they're probably big hellions now. And I went up to the kid one day and I said, "Hey, how you doing?" He kicked me. I looked at his mom and dad. I said, "I love him. I wish he was mine for just about 20 minutes." Kick me. Are we standing still in our walk with God, or are we moving out? In the military, there's a term called Oscar Mike. The term military's got all these goofy terms. Oscar Mike means we're moving out. A couple of months ago, I told the people this. You know, the blessings that God just gives you in the abundance of life. I mean, it's great to be saved, but that he doesn't want us to stop there. He's got so many things that he wants to bless us with, give us. He wants to take your life and my life to the ends of the world. And I know you don't see how that's possible, but I'm telling you right now, it is. It is. I told him Thursday, I think it was Thursday night, I was scrolling down through YouTube. I get to these old war movies, you know, you can find on there, some of the old science fictions. And I'm going down through there. You know how YouTube is. You find one and then they're listed and you can just scroll down through them all. And I was going down and I was going across with them. And it was probably 11 o'clock at night. And I'm coming across that thing and all of a sudden I looked at that and there was Old Paths Baptist Church. Now, this wasn't on the website. This was in the YouTube world, wherever that's at. And right there in the middle was, it was like 3 or 4 years ago on a Sunday morning. And I looked at that and I thought, how in the world did you jump out of the website and get over to here? Then I opened it up and looked at it. 5,000 views in 3 years. I went down and looked at the comments all over this world. I don't say things about that, anybody, it's, you know, but to me, things like that are blessings in our lives. It doesn't take, I'm not looking for big blessings. I'm really not. I'm a guy who just likes the little blessings. I mean, I go to Burger King, you know, and I get a cheese whopper and I get some fries and I wish I would have got an order of onion rings too but I can't. But you know what God does? He'll have that guy that's doing that stuff and I'll get the fries and there'll be a couple onion rings in it. Praise God from who all onion rings flow, brother. I'm in, man. Or I'll be walking someplace, you know, and, you know, walking there, my morning walk, you know, and, you know, you see those, you know, you have to floss your teeth, and they have them now where they have those little plastic sticks with the string in them, and you'll be walking along, and there'll be one perfectly good right there. Glorifying Christ while we're here. Bible says no man liveth to himself and no man dieth to himself. There's always somebody watching our lives. What do they see? You see, that's really the key. And then the second aspect, he says, I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. No, he hadn't. But God saw in his heart what he was going to do. Look, we all got a job to do. We all got a work to do. And we're all running out of time. Most pastors my age, they've already retired. I went to the dentist last week. I hate going to the dentist, by the way. It was just a teeth cleaning. And honestly, why they think they have to make conversation, I'm here to clean my teeth. I open my mouth, and they start asking you questions. What do you do for a living? No. I mean, come on. Get in there. Get it done. I got to get home, you know? And so she stops there, and she says, and, you know, the lady that used to do my teeth, she watched Bible study every Thursday night, every Sunday morning. We had a great time together. She moved out to Green Valley or someplace. So I'm getting new people every time now. And they don't know me. And she's down there, and she's, you know, I love to make you look, wear those sunglasses because I don't want to look into their eyes while they're looking down at my mouth, you know. And so she's down there, and she's doing this. She says, what are you going to do for the rest of your day? And I said, well, I'm just going to go home. She says, well, are you retired? And I said, no. She says, what do you do? And I says, what are you writing a book, lady? Leave that chapter out. I said, I'm a pastor, okay? Oh, everybody's happy. Everybody's happy when you tell them they're a pastor until they come to your first church service. Then they're not happy anymore. But anyway, I said, I'm a pastor. Oh, that's wonderful. She says, she says, how long have you been a pastor? I said, oh, I've been doing it for 50 years. Well, you know what's coming next. How much longer do you think you want to do that? I looked out, 50 more years is what I want. I mean, you don't quit. You don't stop. When God saved you, there wasn't no expiration date on your foot. You're in this thing, man. You got an hour. You know when it'll be time for all of us to quit? When the clock sounds and our hour's up. Until that time, you stay with it. I mean, it's... I make no apology for the urgency of the hour. We're all up on a clock, and it's running out. Paul likened it to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, of running a race. But it is a race. It's a race against time. Finding the balance, finding out what God really has for you to do, and then going to town on it. Then he says in verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, and glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now, I gave you what this fits into last week already. And I know that doesn't directly fit into me, because I wasn't there. Christ was, physically. But believe me, even though you and I were not back there in a physical sense, if you think that even back then you and I weren't in God's mind, you don't know much about God in the Bible. The foreknowledge of God is one of the greatest studies in the Word of God. God looked down through all the expanse of time for 7,000 years, and he saw every man, every woman that ever lived. He saw every circumstance that they would face. He saw little kids losing their lives when they were little. He saw people die of cancer when they were in their 20s or their 30s. He's seen the old salts who were going to live to be 80 or 90 years old. He saw the boys coming off the ramp in Normandy. He saw all the fears and things that you and I were going to struggle with. He saw it. It wasn't where he was just out there and he says, "Oh, I'm God and we're going to get this thing together and here we go." He had a plan. He had a plan for the second heaven. He had a plan for earth. And in his mind is you and me. And hey, I don't know what to tell you. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around that. I asked many, many times, "God, why me?" And then I say, "Why you?" Why did God care enough about us to put up with us? I mean, our calling of God before I was ever born, God had, and I can't speak for you, but God had my birth and my calling match up to my hour by being born in 1950. God, for whatever reason, wanted me to live half of the 20th century and hopefully half of the 21st century. And I often think of what he did back there in Jeremiah chapter 1 with Jeremiah, where he said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, my human fear, your human fear, O Lord, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces," because it's easy to be afraid of their faces. "Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord." Then, I can't speak for you, but this is me. This was me back 50-some years ago when I was contemplating all the fears and anxiety of what God wanted me to do, how I was going to do it, my own deficiencies, and not knowing how I was going to ever be able to do this. And I'll never forget the day God took his hand and took that word and touched my mouth. You see, that's the day it all begins. Maybe that's the day your hour starts. The day that you stand there and you honestly, legitimately say, "Lord, I'm a child. I can't do this. I'm afraid of their faces." And then you know what the Lord does? He says, "Don't be afraid of them, Bob. It's okay. Let me show you what I'm going to do for you." And then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, "Behold, I have put my words into thy mouth." That's the day your hour starts. The day God puts his words into your mouth. And what we or we don't do from that point on is a choice. It's just that simple. It's a choice. You either choose to do it or you choose not to do it. You would choose to follow everything in the Bible or you choose to pick and choose. You choose to like everything you got to do for God or you choose to do nothing for God. Hey, there's problems and issues in everything in the world you're going to have to deal with, certainly in Christianity, but everything you deal with is laid out in the Word of God through a protocol, and it's our choice. It's our choice. He says, I put the words into your mouth to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down. And then after you get all that done, Bob, then you build and plant. The process of giving people life, but making sure they get it more abundantly. Giving them what they need. Taking care of them. Never hurting them. Always making yourself available to them. Coming to the place that you always try to be ahead of the game of where they're at, what their struggles are. Always come to the place that you realize that God, just like he had the 12 apostles, which we'll see next week, every pastor has the people that God gives him, and it's his responsibility to show gratitude to them for what they do. Never take it for granted. Never get to the point where you get so high on yourself that you think that you're the lifeblood of the ministry here. And we labor together. And it's a thing where my job is to make sure you get life, but then to make sure you get it more abundantly. I want you to get everything that God has for you. I want your families to have everything that God wants for them to have. I want you as a young man or a young lady, single, to grow up strong and straight and have everything, every blessing that God has for you. I want you young couples to grow up in this ministry and together. Learn to serve God. Learn to hold the line with God. And it's a thing where that's exactly what the more abundance is. It's you getting saved and then God developing and taking that through a New Testament local church and make sure you get everything you need because we're on the clock and we got a job to do. And in Christianity, where some of God's people will wither on the vine, I've simply decided to hold the line. And that's where we're at with it. Finding our balance, understanding your hour, and then finishing the work that he's given us to do. We're all on the clock. See, chapter 17 was a great chapter for me. I know most guys wouldn't preach it this way. They would preach it from the aesthetics of what's going on. This is Christ praying for his apostles. That's all good. But see, this is really something to me. This chapter is something that God gave me as a young pastor, exactly what I needed to know. And there's no doubt in my mind that someday, some of you young men, and some of you young ladies will be married to a young man. And she'll pastor a church. And you need to understand now all the things that you need to look for. All the things that you need to understand now. God will take you and train you now for what he's going to have you to do at some point in life. Because your hour's here. And he wants you to not only have life, he wants you to have it more abundantly. And then he took his words and put it into your mouth. And what we do with it is our choice. We either take his words and do what he wants you to do, or we take our own words and do what we want to do. Choice is yours, man. Well, we'll hold up there. Don't forget, as soon as we're done, go.